All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. We come here together every week to talk about this collection of books that are 2,000 to 3,000 years old. Why do we do that? All right, Shakespeare's works are great literary pieces, or so people keep telling me. But if you all were getting together every week to talk about Shakespeare, I would so not be here. So why the Bible? Why do we spend so much time in it? A friend of mine asked me this question a little while ago, and it led into this long apologetics-type conversation about the reliability of the Bible. And it's important to understand why we think the Bible is true, but we got to the end of the conversation, and it felt unsatisfying to me because none of that answered the question of why I spend so much time in the Bible. So instead, I showed him this verse, Romans 12:2, that says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And I said, you know, the way to renew your mind? It's this book. The answer to why I spend so much time in the Bible is that God uses the words of this book to change people. And the more time I spend studying the word, the more I am changed. And it's a good change. So right off the bat, we need to look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So, if we want to know what God's word can do for you, this verse tells us a lot. Right off the bat, it says, teaching, rebuking, and correcting. Now, rebuking and correcting sound like kind of negative things, but really they're two sides of the transformation coin. Right? Rebuking shows us where we need to change. Correcting is the more positive side of showing us how we need to change and into what. Right? Next, it tells us training in righteousness. This is the path to maturity and right living, and being equipped for good works. Right? We want to do good things in this world, right? And we can let God use these words to make us into that kind of person. And we can't leave this verse without saying something about the word God-breathed, which is just one word in the Greek. And most scholars think Paul made up this word just for this use. It's not found anywhere else that we know of. And we got to think about where else in the Bible did God breathe into something? Where? He breathed life into Adam. God breathed life into humanity. And Paul is trying to light up that memory in our minds when he uses this word, right? He wants us to see that God has breathed his life-giving breath into the words of the Bible. So we get to add life to our list. Right? The Bible is a book that speaks God's words to people. It leads us to Jesus, who has the power to change our lives. Now, this is the why we study. We're going to talk some about how to study today, how to read it, how to understand it, how to use it, because it is possible to do it wrong. And here is one example of that. This is a verse-a-day calendar that used Luke 4:7 that says, in the King James, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. But anyone know who said this? Yeah, these are Satan's words to Jesus when he was trying to tempt him away from his mission. So this is a classic case of taking the words out of context and using them wrong. So that leads us into some principles of interpretation. When we're interpreting the Bible, understanding what it means, context is king, right? Context determines meaning. My professors said over and over again, whether it's the meaning of a single word or what a sentence or verse means or even a whole story, why it's there, its context determines the meaning of it. So we're going to talk about context today. And now you all know that we have to read a verse of Scripture in the context of its paragraph and book. So we're going to talk about some other aspects of context today. The first one is the literary context. The literary context includes reading it in the context of paragraph and book. But we also have to read our passage in the context of the meta-narrative. Now, the meta-narrative is a word that talks about, it describes the overarching story of God's redemption plan that runs throughout the Bible. All 66 books of the Bible work together to tell one story. It's God's story. And where the passage we're reading fits into that story and what it contributes makes a difference for understanding its meaning. Now, here's where I get to talk about the Old Testament and how valuable it is for us as New Testament Christians. Because the Old Testament is the context for the New Testament. Now this, I also get to talk about rocks. This is a piece of basalt from Eastern Washington. Right, and it's pretty cool rock all by itself. It's kind of a nice color and shape. It feels good in my hand. It's a nice rock. But when I understand this rock in its context, it's even better. So let's pretend I'm standing in Eastern Washington with my rock where I found it, and I look up around me, and I realize that I'm surrounded by these columns of basalt. I got a picture. And in fact, there's layers upon layers of columns of basalt. And then, if I know the story, it gets even better. The story that the earth cracked open in Eastern Washington and lava poured out, covering miles and miles and miles. And it naturally cooled into these 6 to 8-sided columns. And then another layer flowed over the top of it and cooled into those columns. And then, get this, an ice dam in Montana that was holding back this huge sea at the time broke. And the water from this sea in Montana flooded through Washington, carving these huge canyons that I'm standing in the middle of. And now, my rock is even more meaningful, because I understand why it's there. I understand how it fits into the story. By the way, does anyone recognize this rock right here on the... What? This is, I don't know what it's called, actually. It's at Sun Lake State Park. Where we go, Camp Delaney is right there at the bottom of that rock, where we go for rendezvous every year. Anyway, a New Testament passage is cool all by itself. But when we understand its backstory, why it's there, and how it fits into the story, it's more meaningful, and we comprehend its significance all the more. So here's an example. This is John 1:14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Like my rock, this verse is pretty cool all on its own, right? The divine became a man in Jesus and lived here among us. And he's pretty great, right? But let's take a look around at the context. This verse I always thought was pretty great, but when I began to understand it in its context, it became one of my very favorite verses. Because this word for dwelt, to dwell, is not the normal word that they would have used in Greek for living somewhere. It is actually the verb form of the word tabernacle. So what it's saying is that Jesus pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us, is what that says. And for the Jews reading this, that immediately would have triggered the memory of the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. And what was the role of the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament? It was the place where God dwelt among humanity. And then we remember from the entire Old Testament that the word glory is associated with the visible presence of God. And John is telling us here that Jesus is the visible presence of Yahweh, right? Jesus is replacing the temple as the new way that God dwells among humanity, right? The pillar of fire and the cloud and the presence of Yahweh over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, all of that That's what we're looking at when we look at Jesus. And it's so meaningful, this verse now. Let's see. Whoops. I'm going to stay on that verse. The Old Testament is a story in anticipation of an ending. And the New Testament is the culmination of that story that doesn't really make full sense if you don't know the beginning of the story. Right? We can't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. And we can't grasp the fullness of the Old Testament without Jesus. They go together as one. So part of what I want to do today, the next slide, is suggest some resources, because an introduction to biblical interpretation is a 5-credit college course. So we're really not going to get very far in 30 minutes today. But I'm hoping to inspire you to pursue study on your own. So this is the first resource. This book is simply called The Story, and it tells the story of the Bible in 31 chapters. It's mostly the text of the NIV Bible with some explanatory paragraphs here and there by the authors. It leaves out or briefly summarizes parts of the Bible that are tedious or really repetitive or wordy, parts that are there for a reason but not necessary to grasp the story. Reading the whole Bible is a really good thing to do, but it does take a long time. This can give you an overview of the meta-narrative of the Bible in 31 days, 31 chapters. I read this with Emma and Jesse last year, I think it was, and it was so fun to watch the lights come on for Jesse, who kept interrupting me and saying, wait a second, you mean the baby in the basket and the burning bush and the 10 plagues and the Red Sea, that's all the same story? And yes, it's all of it is the same story. Now, when I was searching online for a picture of this book, I learned that there is a story for preschoolers and for young elementary students in picture book format. There's one for older elementary students that uses the New International Reader's Version, which is basically the NIV Bible with simplified vocabulary. There's one for teens. There's a whole curriculum for small groups. I didn't know any of that. I just thought it was a book. But that all that is available to check out. I also, all the resources that I'm suggesting, I have my copies up here in case you want to look through them afterwards to decide if you might want to look into that. Okay, that was the literary context. The next one, we're going to talk about the situational context. Now, when we're interpreting a passage of Scripture, the goal is to hear the message of the Bible as the original audience would have heard it. Now, because we're self-centered, we open up the Bible and the first thing we ask is, what does this mean to me? And if we all ask, what does this mean to me, we're going to come up with a whole bunch of different meanings for the passage. But the right question to ask is simply, what does this mean? And what it means is whatever the author intended it to mean. And this we call authorial intent, which just basically means the author's intended meaning is the meaning of the text. And that's what we're trying to understand, the author's intended meaning. The first step in interpretation is always to ask, what did it mean to them, the author and the original audience? And then we can ask, how can I apply that meaning to my life today? But in order to do this first step, we have to understand the situation at the time of writing. We got to know who wrote it, who they were writing it to, what was going on, what the situation was that caused this, that prompted the writing, and what kind of writing it is. The genre is important. Now, I have an example from regular life to help us see how knowing the author, the audience, and the genre is useful. It's not uncommon to walk into our kitchen and see something like this on the whiteboard, this list of chores. Now, if you look at this, you might stand there in the kitchen and think, am I supposed to do these chores? Is someone else going to do these chores? What happens if I don't do the chores? Have they already been done, or is this a future thing? But knowing who wrote it and to whom makes a big difference. So if I wrote this list for Toby, this is a wish list, right? This is a, if you could do any of these things while I'm gone, that would be wonderful. And if he doesn't do them, that's okay. If I wrote this to Jake, this is not a wish list. These are commands, right? This is a, you better do these things before you go out. And if he doesn't do them, it's not okay. If Emma wrote this list, it's probably a record of what she's already done because she's a helpful, hard worker, and she doesn't have the authority to write chore lists for me. But let's say Jesse wrote it, and we have to read it out loud to see the genre, right? Wash the toilet, clean the sink, feed the cat, give him water to drink, wipe the kitchen cabinet doors, wipe the counter, mop the floors. And we see it's a poem about Saturday chores. And no one was ever meant to do these chores. We were just supposed to read it and appreciate the poem. Now, with the Bible also, we've got to understand why the writer is writing and what he hopes to accomplish in order to get it. I'm going to get rid of the chore list. Okay. This is especially important in the New Testament letters, where the author is writing to a specific congregation about a specific situation. Our reading these letters is often compared to listening in to one side of a phone conversation. You maybe have heard that, where you're hearing only one person's side of the conversation, and you're picking up on clues as to who they're talking about, what the conversation's about, what's going on, what kind of mood the other person is in, and how they're responding. These are some of the questions we ask when we're reading the New Testament letters. When you're listening to someone and you hear them give instruction to the person they're talking to, you might think, well, should I do that too? Or is that instruction only for them because of the situation? These are the kind of questions we ask when we're reading those letters. Understanding genre is especially important when you're reading Psalms, Proverbs, the Prophets, Revelation, where you've got truth communicated in all kinds of metaphor. And you have events, characters, and numbers used symbolically. And if we don't understand the conventions and the rules of the genre, we don't know what to do with all that stuff. So, a couple of resources here. This Fionn Stewart's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth is a classic biblical interpretation book. It's not long, and it's not difficult to read, but it covers all sorts of principles of interpretation and actually goes through all the different genres and what to do with those, how to understand them. This other one, Duval and Hayes's Grasping God's Word, is a textbook with exercises and everything involved, but it's not a hard textbook. It's totally accessible. But these were the first two books that I read that really started to change the way I read the Bible. So I highly recommend those. All right, third kind of context is the cultural context. And here we need to remember that reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience. When we travel to a foreign country, we realize that we don't understand the language, we don't understand the culture, we don't know what kind of behaviors are rude and which are polite, so we try to learn about those things before we go. And then when we're there, we approach communication with the people with a humility that comes from knowing we're from outside. But we tend to not do that with the Bible. We think of the Bible as an English book and Christianity as a Western religion. But we all know this is a translation. And the Bible was written into the culture of the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world. If we assume that it was written to our modern Western world, we'll misunderstand. So we want to be aware of the differences between us and the original audience. Language, culture, geography, values, history, customs, all of these things are differences that we need to be aware of. So in order to do that first step of interpretation, finding out what it meant to them, we need to take into account these cultural differences. And we could talk about this all day, but we'll do a couple of examples to get the feel for it. Language is an obvious difference, right? There are phrases and references in here that we don't fully understand because maybe they were figures of speech, or they were part of a common body of knowledge that they had that we don't have, or they just used the words differently than we do. So even when we can translate them, we still don't really grasp the full meaning. So if someone were to come visit us from another country and hear us talk about daylight saving time, they can look up all three of those words in the dictionary and understand completely what all those words mean, but it's not going to help them understand what daylight saving time is, right? That's a figure of speech we use that requires an explanation. And this kind of leads to an interesting translation issue of, should one translate what is said or what is meant? And so let's look at this example. This is Luke and Matthew relaying the same teaching of Jesus. And Luke says, in Luke 14:26, says that Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." But Matthew, in 10:37, says that Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, in English, these mean two very different things, right? I love Toby more than I love my cat, but that does not mean that I hate my cat, right? It doesn't mean the same thing. But perhaps Luke translated what Jesus said and Matthew translated what Jesus meant because they used words differently. So Matthew was a... So remember that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. He spoke the message in Aramaic, and both of these guys translated it into Greek. And Matthew was a native Aramaic speaker, real familiar with the idioms and the figures of speech. And so he naturally translated what Jesus meant. But Luke was a Greek and perhaps felt it was safer to just translate the exact words Jesus said. He didn't translate the idiom the way Matthew did. Understanding some of these language issues helps us understand some of the difficult passages that we struggle with. Another example is Revelation 3:14, 15, and 16. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." So Jesus is saying, well, no. First of all, we tend to look at the hot and the cold, and we think hot must mean totally on fire for the Lord, and cold means totally not. But that's made me always wonder, Jesus is saying he'd rather us have a totally cold relationship with him than a partially warm one? How does that make any sense? But let's learn something about the geography of Laodicea. Laodicea was part of a tri-cities area with Hierapolis and Colossae. They were all pretty close together. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. People would travel to Hierapolis to enjoy the hot springs there. Colossae was on a river and had cold, refreshing water. But Laodicea's water was disgusting. It was full of sediment, and lime deposits found around there suggest that they had what we call hard water. So Laodicea had to pipe their water in from Colossae. And once it had traveled the 10 miles in an aqueduct, by the time it got to Laodicea, their water was lukewarm. And now, hot water and cold water are both valuable and useful, right? The hot water of Hierapolis was cleansing and healing. The cold water of Colossae is refreshing, right, and delicious. But John here is saying that Laodicea's deeds and their faith were like their useless, disgusting water. That's what he's saying. So those of us who are outside must work a little harder to adapt. All right, We need to adapt to the culture that the Bible was written to in order to correctly understand what was being communicated. Now, if all this is sounding like a lot of work, it is. But here's the news. God is not opposed to our working hard. In fact, I think it's this wrestling effort that puts us in a position to be changed by God. And having to put in this time makes us available to be on that receiving end of the transforming work of the Spirit. And there is help available. It's possible to find a teacher to walk you through it, even if you don't have one in person. And I love commentaries because when I've got a commentary, I've got a seminary professor walking me through the text, telling me about this background information that I don't know and pointing out things that I would have missed. This commentary series is my favorite, the NIV application commentary, because it's so good for helping me see the passage in its literary, situational, and cultural context. And it even suggests possible applications for each text. All right. In addition to understanding the culture of the audience of the Bible, we also need to understand our culture, because our culture and worldview causes us to read these words differently than the original audience did. You've heard the phrase, she sees the world through rose-colored glasses, right? It means she doesn't see things as they really are. She sees them a bit cheerier than they really are. But we all read the Bible with some kind of lenses that color the way we understand it, right? This is our worldview. Our lenses are made up of our culture, education, upbringing, our experiences, our values, and even the previous Bible teaching we've received. We might think that we come to the Bible objectively, but really it's impossible to throw off all those things. So the best we can do is to identify our lens so that we can consciously balance it. A good resource for this, I just read this book a few months ago. Actually, it's available in audiobook, so I listened to it. Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. This quote is from a different book, but it applies here, so I'm going to read it. All of us seem to suffer from the same malady, to view our own experience of the world as normative, valid, and true. Naturally, we are inclined to read the Bible through the lens of this tendency. This book will help us become aware of that tendency and help us to counter it. Now, once we've taken the time to think through what the passage meant to them, what the author intended to communicate, then we're ready to apply it to our lives. Mike's going to devote a whole week to applying the Bible to our lives, but one thing I want to say about application. Oftentimes, application is something to think, not something to do. Just because a passage doesn't provide you with a 3 steps to take this week kind of application doesn't mean it's not contributing significantly to your transformation. Changing the way we think about God and ourselves and the world has a more profound impact on changing us than a 3-step plan or a habit tracker. Because when it's taken root in our minds and in our hearts, then the word affects everything that we say and do and the decisions we make. And that should be our goal of our Bible study, to come to the Bible with the purpose of letting it change the way we think, what we think, and how we see everything. This is what coming humbly to the text looks like. Not coming to the Bible in order to support and defend what I already know, or looking for it to just give me what I want, but coming to the Bible saying, I know that some of what I think I know is wrong. God, show me what that is and refine my thinking. Renew my mind. The last part of this, in my notes I titled this section, Tips for Getting in There and Doing It, because I'm that clever with words. But this is some practical stuff. And there's 2 points here. The first one is about reading and studying alone. And so I'll give you a hint. The second one is going to be reading and studying with other people. But this first one, studying alone, is what we usually think of when we think of spending time in the Word, right? A personal quiet time. A lot of people do or try to do a read the Bible in a year plan, and these are really great. I will confess I'm not good at these. I am more likely to read the book of Genesis in 2 days than a little bit each day for 2 weeks. For whatever reason, I'm not good at a little bit each day. But if you are good at this, if this is your style, then go for it. I knew someone who was really good at this, and he read the Bible through every year on a plan. But every year, he would look for a different theme. So 1 year, he would read through the Bible and look for grace, what he could learn about grace that year. And then the next year, he'd start it over again, and he would look at prayer in the Bible. So he would spend an entire year thinking about prayer. And it was life-changing for him. My recommendation here is not a book this time. It's an app, believe it or not. This is the Read Scripture app. And it is a through-the-Bible reading plan, broken down by day, but it's not dated, which is so good for me. People like me who get really discouraged if they miss a few days, and then they quit because I can't get caught up. This one, you miss a few days, you just pick up it the next day, wherever you are. But it breaks the Bible down into sections. So we have like creation and fall, the covenant with Abraham, the Exodus from Egypt. And then when you click on the section, it gives you all the readings. So for creation and fall, there are 3 days worth of readings there. And then when you click on the day, it opens it up and you read everything right there on your device. So some of the days will have a video. Maybe it's an overview of the book, or it's talking about a certain theological theme that helps you understand. And then if you keep scrolling down, it gives you the whole text of the passage that you're to read that day. And then it gives you one psalm at the end. Now, if your in-a-year plan has grown stale or you want to try something different, try meditation. This is the opposite, right? We're not trying to get through a large swath of text as quickly as possible, but soaking in a small bit of it slowly, meditating on Scripture. It's the practice of entering into a text by reading it over and over. Like you read it aloud, or you mutter it aloud, or you could listen to it read over and over again. But you let it roll around in your mind until the key words and phrases and ideas jump out at you. It's mulling it over until it becomes a very part of your being. We talked about meditation in youth group maybe last year, and I found this picture that just makes me really happy for some reason. But I like this metaphor of mulling, right? Spices in cider or tea in hot water, steeping in water is the same kind of thing. It takes time, but it changes the nature of the liquid. Do you see this metaphor, right? I am the water. And when I let the word into my mind and let it soak there for a while, it changes me, right? The water becomes something totally different. And I become something different when I let the word steep inside me for a long time. And it takes repetition, it takes time, but we are changed from it. Now, reading and studying with other people. People have been doing this for always, right? This was when the Bible was first written, it was almost always read aloud. People didn't read silently in their homes. They gathered together for a public reading of Scripture. It was meant to be a community thing. Now, we in the United States are not really so much community people as they were, but it's still good for us for a number of reasons. Firstly, we all think differently. Right, we might come together to discuss a passage that I have known the meaning of for years, and then I find that you see it differently. And my pre-existing views on God and the world and myself are challenged, which is a good thing, because it forces me to see the text in a new way and to wrestle with it, and I go deeper in the word. Also, other people help us see. We hear and we read in here what we want to see or what we expect to see. So other people, reading with other people helps us to see the things our minds choose to miss. It helps protect us from self-deception. And it offers rich fellowship, right? If you long for fellowship that's more than chit-chat, I do. If we center our times together around growing in God's word, that is relationship building, and it's church building, right? This kind of fellowship strengthens our relationships, and it strengthens the church. So again, I want to recommend that Read Scripture app, and to just do it with a friend or with your small group. You could decide together that you're going to cover 3 or 5 of those days this week. And when you get together, whether you're getting together for coffee or you go for a walk every week, wherever it is you see your friend, just decide, we're going to talk about what we read this week, right? Jot down a few things while you're reading so you can remember what you wanted to share. But this way, you're getting time alone in the Word, and you're also getting community fellowship time in the Word. My last word here is a reminder that it's all about spending time in relationship with God. We can't have a close relationship with someone we don't know. And this is how we get to know God better. There is a connection between knowing and loving someone. One usually comes from the other. If you love someone, you generally want to know more about them. But if you find that maybe you don't love God so much that you're motivated to know him more, know that the reverse is true also. If you decide to get to know God, you will surely fall in love with him. It's a relationship, and this relationship requires two-way conversation. Studying is part of the conversation. When we pray, we're talking to God. When we study the Bible, he talks to us. It's all about this conversation and this relationship that when we go all in, it transforms us. That's it. Let's pray.